Henry, go ahead and unmute yourself and ask a question.
Happy Sabbath.
Have seven.
Please, my question is on Daniel 11 verse 3 and 4. I was thinking that a mighty king that shall stand up, verse 3 can typify Biden, and then verse 4, that same mighty king can typify by Trump. So I'm just asking, is that idea correct, or do you have any another explanation?
I don't see it, but I'm thinking about it. Where I'm saying that it's Trump as the last president and then Trump as the head of the 10 kings in the United Nations in part B, you're saying part A is Biden and part B is Trump, right?
Yeah, I'm saying verse 2 talk about the three kings and the four, where Trump is the fourth, and verse 3 talks about after verse 2 there is a mighty king, which I think to be Biden, and then verse 4, which is the second part of the mighty king being Trump. I'm trying to use the logic of a king can typify two, as a symbol of two people.
Yeah, I don't think you're right. And the reason I don't think you're right is this is correctly and traditionally, and I know we don't want to deal with tradition customs. This is Alexander the Great. Okay, so whoever it is, it's Alexander the Great at the end of the world. Okay, so Alexander the Great at the end of the world, when he finally gets empowered, his kingdom's going to be divided to the four kings of the earth. And the kingdom that the world kingdom that Alexander the Great is representing, it happens very fast and it comes to its end very fast. And the difficulty for me would be I don't have a problem of identifying this as Trump as a president and Trump as leading the United Nations, because I have several prophetic witnesses showing me that the history before the Sunday law and then after the Sunday law are parallel histories that typify one another. So if I can see Alexander the Great representing the final world leader, then the period just before the final world leader is going to be Trump. It's going to be the final leader of the United States. And I have several prophetic reasons to do that, because Trump's forming an image of the beast, which means that he's like the beast, which means he's got to be the eighth of the seven, which he is. And when papacy takes control of the world, it is the eighth of the seven. It's the beast that Trump is trying to form the image of. So I have lots of witnesses to say that these are two parallel histories. So if I just stick to the correct traditional view and say, whoever this power is in verses 3 and 4, at one level it has to be Alexander the Great, then it's got to be threefold union at the end of the world. That's the last world kingdom. And the work of that world kingdom is to set up an image of the beast. The United States is going to do it. It begins at the Sunday law in the United States, and it ends when the final country on the globe accepts the mark of the beast, at which point human probation closes. So there's a very quick work that Alexander the Great, that this threefold union does, and then it comes to its end when the four winds are released. And that king is so profound, but no matter who he is, He has to represent the last president of the United States, because the United States, that final history, is typifying the history of this great final king. And I'm telling you, I don't see any evidence whatsoever at all that you can say that Biden was a mighty king. In fact, I think if you could really open up the secular book and look at it, the best you can say about Biden is that he's been a puppet. Politically, he's been taking directions from people like Soros, and people are pulling his strings. He's been a puppet. Now, I'm not arguing that he isn't a crime family boss. He was that too. But there's no way that he was a mighty king. They couldn't even let him out in public except for certain periods during the day. And it's being told that the only reason he could talk during those periods is because they had him hyped up on certain kinds of drugs. That's not a mighty king.
Okay. And the reason is that I just want to know when Daniel 11 verse 1 to 4 concerning the kings that stand up after Cyrus. So in this case, Biden will not be applied or will be hidden in that trend. Like the kings that follow from Cyrus, which is Reagan, the three kings and the four shall be far richer. And then Biden will not be part in that history. I just want to know how it goes when it comes to the kings of United States from the time of the end. Where will we place Biden in Daniel 11, 1 to 4?
All right, well, let me do something here. Okay. If you can see this on your screen over here, where it says Darius and Reagan.
Yeah.
In Daniel chapter 11, we identify the time of the end by associating Darius and Cyrus. And therefore, Darius is typifying Ronald Reagan at the time of the end, and Cyrus is typifying George Bush Sr. at the time of the end in 1989. And both George Bush and Ronald Reagan were presidents in 1989. But I also identify Bush with 1991 because of his proclamation about a new world order. And therefore, when you come to verse 1 of chapter 10 of Daniel, and it says, in the first year of Cyrus, it's telling you that the vision of Daniel chapter 10, 11, and 12 was given to Daniel in the first year of Cyrus. And Cyrus is the time of the end, but it's George Bush time of the end. It's not Ronald Reagan. So here's where Daniel's standing. He's standing in the time of George Bush. And it says, three kings shall yet stand up. First king, Clinton. Second king, Bush Jr. Third king, Obama. And then the one that is far richer than they all, Trump, stands up for the first time. And I contend that verse 2 stops there. It doesn't tell us anything about Biden or Trump's reelection. All it's doing is it's pushing us up to the point where we can see that Trump is the one that stirs up all against the realm of Gresham. Where that connects is in Revelation 11. This is where Daniel 11 connects with Revelation 11. And there we see two witnesses killed, because Trump is going to get killed in the 2020 election. He's going to get slain in the street. So this line that you have on the board now, that's as far as it goes in verse 2. In order for us to see Biden and Trump the second time on there, we have to bring another line. One of the lines that we would do that one line that we would use to accomplish that task is the riddle of the eighth is of the seventh. We have to have eight. Okay. And the reason we have to have eight is because the United States is going to form an image of the beast. And in Revelation 17, the papacy, which is the beast, is the eighth that is of the seventh. So that gives us an argument for eight presidents. Okay. But it doesn't necessarily say who the seventh one is or who the eighth one is necessarily. But we bring other lines in to show that the Democratic Party within the Republican horn and the Republican Party within the Republican horn, that they have two historical lines that they're struggling together. And at the end of the world, the Democratic Party is manifesting, has all the way through it, has manifested the characteristics of the dragon. And I don't remember where or when, but I know that I wrote an article when we started writing where I went through and I listed all these characteristics of Satan in the scriptures. And I show that it's the characteristics of the Democratic Party, not because I'm a Republican or I don't like Democrats. It's just there. Okay. I mean, yeah. you're not finding anyone out there accusing the Republicans of lawfare, but the Democrats, they were using lawfare. They were trying to twist the laws to accomplish their political agenda. And over in the scriptures, we see the dragon, Satan, he's the one that is the lawyer arguing against God's people in the heavenly court. Okay, and he's the father of lies. So you start pointing the characteristics of Satan and you realize that the Democrats represent the dragon and the Republicans represent the beast. They're the ones that are going to form the image of the beast. And the beast is Catholicism. And Catholicism has specific prophetic characteristics. And one of the prophetic characteristics of Catholicism is that the Lord says in Ezekiel 29, I think, but I could be wrong, 31 come in mind, that Ezekiel is going to be given to the king of the north for services rendered. Okay, so the dragon gets given to the beast. That's one of the characteristics of the beast. And the United States is going to form an image of the beast, and the Republicans are the beast, and the Democrats are the dragon. So we could predict, and we did in advance, that Biden is the last Democratic president and that the Democratic Party is going to collapse because prophecy says that the dragon is given to the beast. And sure enough, it has. So what I'm saying is it's not from Daniel 11, verse 2, that we see eight kings. All we go to is Trump in 2016 and his agitation of the globalists. It's other lines that bring in the other presidents, but they're there. And it sounds.
I understand. I get it. Thank you.
I want to say something about the brethren in Africa. They need to understand, and maybe you're the only one listening, but I'm probably going to put something on our website. I do not have the ability to manage any work around the world. We thought in our foolishness for a while before the disappointment of July 18, 2020, that we could build a worldwide church or something, but whatever we were trying to do, And we couldn't do it. And I know that we can't do it in this amount of time. So therefore, when it comes to the subject of tithe, all right, first principle I learned about tithe from the writings of Ellen White is a place where she says, when it comes to the tithe, silence is eloquence. Tithe is not supposed to be a public discussion, okay? It just isn't. But in the time period of Ellen White, there was a complaint being registered against some of the Seventh-day Adventists to the conference leadership that people were returning their tithe to self-supporting workers and not to the general conference. And it finally, an obscure manuscript that had been hidden by the Adventist Church for decades and decades came to light, where Sister White speaking to a couple of sisters who had been supporting, self-supporting ministers with their tithe, and she let the conference brethren know, leave them alone, that she gave approval to tithe being used to support people that were doing the work of a minister, but not necessarily associated with the conference structure. She had made provisions for conference work and for self-supporting work. She was not opposed to either. So that being said, for those people in Africa that have determined, or anywhere in the world, that because of this message, which so plainly shows in a variety of ways that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has been passed by, and they're thinking that they need to find a place to return their tithe, because they do, because the Bible says you're supposed to give God his return, they need to take it very, very seriously, because the final warning in the Old Testament is the warning of the Elijah message, and it includes a pronouncement about the tithe. So what I'm saying is this: there is no way that a person like myself living in the United States can understand the circumstances in Africa. And for those of you there that are following this message and need to return tithes, what you need to do is make sure that if you are returning tithes to someone that you have determined is a doing the Lord's work, that he is actually doing the Lord's work and actually giving the right message and actually living the life that he's supposed to live. Because if you don't do that, if you don't do your due diligence and you just return tithe anywhere you want to anyone you want, then you have a curse upon you.
Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Because it has been a very controversial, especially Ghana here. Myself, I mean, I'm doing independent self-support ministry, and they are having a lot of issue that, why should I use my tithe to do self-support ministry or other people to support me? But I think what you have said is very, very clear.
Praise the Lord. We put articles up through the years that will back that up. But anyway, any other questions?
Larry?
Happy Sabbath, everybody. Jeff?
Happy Sabbath.
I have a question, and I don't... So you said a statement this afternoon that the Sunday law was the midnight cry. And I think that's right.
Yeah, when did I say it? I got to think, why would I say that?
Early on, when we were talking about...
That's okay. I'll live with it. Ask me your questions. I can defend that.
So, I mean, I have a quote. I mean, I can read why I can agree with that. In Last Day Events, it says, "The Lord has shown me clearly that the image of the beast test will be formed before probation closes, for it is the great test." And it says, and this is in brackets, see the previous chapters, and this is taken out of Great Controversy, where the great test for God's people is shown to be the Sunday law enforcement. I don't find that in Great Controversy when I go to Great Controversy 443 to 445. I can see where it's inferred or there's some idea of it, but my understanding is that the midnight cry is the warning of the judgment to come, which is the Sunday law, which is where the loud cry goes forth. And so they're separate and distinct. So how do we reconcile this concept, this idea of the midnight cry and the Sunday law being the same yet different, if you're understanding my question?
Yeah, but I think I've heard this concept from you before. I think I understand your question clear enough, but I don't think it's such a difficult thing that we should even, that you should be having these questions. It's like, for me, and I believe this and taught it for a long time, anytime that you find a message illustrated in God's word, it's the final warning message. Right?
Sure.
If you see a proclamation of a message in the Old Testament, the New Testament, it's got to be brought down to the end of the world, because each of the ancient prophets were speaking more about it. Okay, so you bring it down to the end of the world, it has to be this final warning message. And the final warning message is the angel of Revelation 18. And one of the characteristics of the angel of Revelation 18 is that he has two voices. You can argue, well, it must be two angels then, but you and I know that the angels in Revelation are just symbols of Christ. They're a symbol of his message, and they're associated with him because he wants to make sure everyone that hears this message understands that they're divine and they're going to be held accountable for these messages. These are Christ. That's why Sister White in early writings says that the Protestants crucified these messages certainly as the Jews crucified Christ. Okay, so in Revelation 18, this angel comes down and it's Christ, but he has two voices. And the first voice arrives at 9/11, and the second voice arrives at the Sunday Law. And it's the same voice at one level. It's the judgment of the living. It's the voice of the judgment of the living that first takes place upon God's church and then upon God's other children. Same message, same judgment, but there's two distinctive parts of it. Mm-hmm. So when you're going to deal with the distinctive part of that message that deals with the 144,000 God's people, not his other sheep, you're dealing with that first message. And one of the illustrations of that first message from 9/11 to the Sunday Law and the 144,000 is the parable of the 10 virgins.
Mm-hmm.
And in that illustration, the message is identified as the midnight cry. And you can find where Sister White identifies the midnight cry as the message that's given after the Sunday Law to God's other children in the world. She portrays that message as the midnight cry message too. Mm-hmm. And then there's a really important quote that we use in this logic. And this won't be word for word, and I don't know where it is. But I can find it. I can get it on my computer right now. The loud cry represents the swelling of the message. Something like that. It has to do with the loud cry. She defines it as a swelling. And what she's teaching there is that the message is something that just continues to develop. It's the midnight cry message is set up at the beginning of the path. And it casts light all along the way. But at the end of the path is Jesus. And he's holding up his glorious right hand, and he's casting light all upon the path. And Jesus is the beginning and the ending, so it has to be the same light. So the light that he's casting at the end of the path, upon the path, is the same light that is cast from the beginning of the path, on the path, and there's the midnight cry. All the way through, the light, which is the message, at one level, is the midnight cry. But at verse 4 of Revelation 18, it's the second voice calling the 11th hour workers out of Babylon, and it's the loud cry, but you could call it the midnight cry. It's a distinction that is most important when you're dealing with the history of the fulfillment of the parable of the 10 virgins, which is the history of the experience of the Adventist people. But it doesn't mean that it isn't the message that goes all the way in to our entrance into heavenly Jerusalem. Because the song that it's sung
back,
when we go to Jerusalem is the same song that inspiration produced when David went in Jerusalem with the ark, which was an illustration of Christ's triumphal entry in Jerusalem, which was an illustration of the fulfillment of the parable of the 10 virgins and the midnight cry and the Millerite history and our history. And all of those illustrations are simply the illustration of the triumphal entry into the heavenly Jerusalem.
Amen.
And that message is the midnight cry message from beginning to end.
Yeah. Okay. And I that's kind of what I was that's my thinking, but I'm in the middle of a discussion with a friend of mine who is really having a hard time getting past the idea that the midnight cry isn't the Sunday law, that it's actually before it, of which I'm telling him, no, the midnight cry and the image of the beast test clearly are the warning message. You just go back to Millerite history. They aren't the same line. I understand how they can be as well. So I think that helps me just sort of give me some other witnesses about why I'm how to present it to him, and maybe it could help him see it more clearly. So thank you. And then secondly, I had a question. This is what you and Henry were talking about. It's basically the same thing that Daniel had brought up, and then I had interjected 2 weeks ago. And I had this aha moment where you had mentioned that verse 3, the mighty king was Trump in his second time as president. My question is in verse 2, where it says his riches, he shall stir up all against the realms of Grecia. In my thinking, that Grecia would symbolize globalism, which they used Biden as the face of. He's not running anything, but he's the representative that's in the seat of the presidency for globalism. Could we not see Biden there in verse 2? And then the mighty king that stands up being Trump as he is.
I think you're stretching it, because in verse 2, all it does is it takes you to this fourth. Okay, so that's got to be.
Well, he's stirring Trump. Up Grecia. What I'm saying is it's Trump in his first term. He's the one who stirred up Grecia, meaning the globalist. That results in them overthrowing the.
It's his first term, right?
Yes. His first term, he stirs up Grecia. So yeah.
The face, if you got to pick a face, it's not Biden. It's Hillary.
Well, it would be the result of his term. At the end of his term, the person they're going to put forth is not Hillary. It would be Biden at that point.
No, he stirred him up. He stirred him up immediately. That's why his first term was bad, is they were on him from the beginning.
Yes.
I agree. They couldn't believe he was going to get nominated. They couldn't believe he was going to be elected. But they didn't wait to get stirred up till Biden.
No. I'm not suggesting that. I'm saying that the response of the globalist to deal with him was put anybody in. I'm not saying Biden's special in any sense, just that he is the particular person that became that president.
I'm arguing with you about when the stirring up began. I'm saying it began at his announcement, and I get what you're saying about Biden just being a figurehead of the globalist. But did you hear what this Charles Schwab said like 3 or 4 days ago? Trump has destroyed the New World Order. If you know who this Charles Schwab guy is, he's like one of the main speakers. And he's bellyaching that Trump has destroyed the New World Order. The New World Order is something that the globalists wouldn't even say out loud for decades. Yeah. And then they start letting it come out. And now they've been riding their high horse. They're pushing it just openly. And now Schwab is saying Trump destroyed it. They're going down. That's the thing. The Democrats go down, but so do the world globalists go down as Trump takes control of the world. I don't know why I'm telling you all that about Biden or whatever. Go ahead. I got off subject. Sorry.
No. I think I agree with what I think all that's pertinent to what we're discussing, to the discussion at hand. But my thought is that this Grecia, it is the globalist.
Yeah.
But as far as the flow of U.S. presidents, Biden is the last figurehead that the globalists put forth as a president. Because after Biden, Trump, the mighty king, comes in and he takes over the globalists, as you just stated. Like he destroys their whole thing. But there was a pushback when Trump stirs up the globalist. He does have a death or a deadly wound, however you want to say that. And we say that, like, I think that's in alignment with the way we would teach it. And it's from his loss in 2020. Am I mistaken? Or will that, I think that's correct.
What did he lose? He lost the election.
Yes.
They stole it.
Yeah, he's dead in the streets.
Satan's a thief.
Yes.
It was all, globalist Democrats. Yeah, we're on the same page. Keep going. I'll quit
interrupting. So my point in saying that is that that's the Grecia that he stirred up. That's their reaction. Yes, I agree with you. It started way earlier when he came down the escalator. Even we could go as far back as that. His announcement, they're making a joke of it, and it turned out to be something they did not expect. But ultimately, what it does is it stirs them up so that they steal the election in 2020. And the person that they set up as the figurehead, or whatever you want to call that, he's not even much of a mouthpiece, but it's Biden. And then in verse 3, you have this mighty king that shall stand up, which is Trump's second term. And then in that term, he's going to take the whole globalist entity and turn it upside down and empty it out. I mean, it's done. Whatever.
It's happening.
Yes, it's what's going on. And so my question is in that line of thinking, Grecia symbolizing the globalist and their reaction to being stirred up is placing Biden. So we could see Biden there in that sense, possibly. I mean, it just seems to me to get to verse 3, Grecia's there. There's something that went on with the globalist, and that's the thing that went on in my mind. And so that would bring us to verse 3, which is this mighty king, Trump's second term, the eighth, it's of the seven, so on.
Right. I didn't hear a question in there. I'm agreeing.
Well, no. So my question ultimately was, is Grecia could be a symbol for the globalist with Biden as that U.S. president that was supposed to be how they were going to work through that presidency to get rid of Trump. And ultimately, it doesn't get rid of Trump. In verse 3, he comes back and gets rid of them. So my question, I guess, is what I'm saying accurate?
You can see the blank area between verse 2 and 3. That's what you're describing, right?
Yes, but the blank area I'm saying is that Grecia part.
That Grecia part. He stirs them up. And then in verse, I'm lost to what we're struggling with here.
Henry's question was: Is where do we see? Can we see Biden in it? The seven before the eighth, and so I'm saying you could see Biden there in the end of verse 2 with the realms of Grecia.
I think you're both wrong if that's what you're saying, but I don't think it matters. But that's okay. But I'm probably wrong. There's sometimes I get things in my head and it takes me a while to get them out. I've come to the conclusion that there was a purposeful break between verse 2 and 2015 when he announced he was going to run until the mighty king stands up, leaving a blank area that we were supposed to fill in with other prophetic lines as part of the prophetic test that we have to pass that is based upon understanding Daniel 11. Okay, so
yes,
you could be right. Maybe you're supposed to go right from verse 2 and you can infer Biden in there as the globalist response But then the mighty king stands up afterwards at the 8th, the 47th president. But that being said, I don't need to see him there in that fashion. I can see it seeing the globalists getting stirred up and leaving it there in Trump's first term because they killed him. They were stirred up.
Sure.
And then the next one is there's so many other prophetic things that get fulfilled by Biden. I mean, the reality, all the commentators that are speaking about this subject are saying the same thing. Trump wouldn't be able to do none of what he's doing right now if Biden had been president.
Right.
Biden's given him all, it just keeps happening. You know, you have this tragedy with this air crash, and then they go in and they realize these DEI that he's put in place for the air traffic controllers. It's absolutely crazy. Yeah. And if Trump had went in without Biden in advance, if he just continued fighting for a second term, never would happen. So you can see God's providential hand. And then what you can see, to me more importantly, and this is the most important part, is you can see that the taking down of the Democratic Party wasn't so much about globalism. It was about illustrating the judgment of the living on the Republican horn. At the same time, we're already illustrating the judgment of the living on the Protestant horn. It's a truth that is blowing the mind of everyone in the world about how the Democratic Party is collapsing. And everything they do, it's blowing up in their face.
Right. That's part of the judgment of the Democratic Party, though, right? That precedes the judgment of the Republican Party.
Yes. But the same things that brought them down are now bringing the Republican Party into places they didn't expect to be, because they're starting to have their own little division. But anyway, I won't go there. I just see that big spot of Biden with, to me, we were supposed to see Biden when we brought all the other lines into that area between verse 2 and 3. It was exceptionally important to see it, and therefore he left it empty.
So that's part of the whole thing about Daniel 2 being brought in here. It's the hidden vision. It's the dream that isn't remembered. And so you have to be able to go to God. You go to the foot of the cross, and he reveals to you through prayer, he reveals to you the dream with the interpretation thereof, which is ultimately the warning of chapter 3.
Yeah, but what is the dream before chapter 3?
It's the dream of the statue.
Yeah. An image.
Yes, the image of the beast test.
The Bible prophecy and a kingdom of Bible prophecy are beasts. So it's the image of the beast in the plural, if you want. But it's
Amen.
Absolutely typifying our test.
Yes.
So our test consists of having prophetic truths that are unseen, that it's our responsibility through prayer and diligent study to see. And for me, the history that I think is blank between verse 2 and 3, and you're making a case that they kind of run together, and that's fine. The history that I see is blank. When I'm saying it's blank, to me, that's a big deal. That means in Daniel 11, which is, I've been argued, is the most profound, chapter. This is the icing on the cake for the work of Gabriel as he led all the prophets to record their stuff. This is it. And there are blank areas in this chapter that are blank on purpose, because the test by which we determine our eternal destiny is a visual test. It's something that we have to see. And what we have to see is the prophetic lines that are being opened up. And we have to see them at a level that we can see them when they're not there.
Yeah, and I completely agree with that. I think that is, yes. I mean, yeah, absolutely. That is what I'm saying. I don't think I'm I don't think by recognizing Greece, and what I mean by that is it's that's just sort of a jumping off point. I don't think necessarily that I could, other than looking back at the historical record, that what that Biden was the person between Trump's first term and his second term, you wouldn't know it necessarily. You wouldn't think it in before Trump was president, even, you know, like the first term. But we can observe it now.
Even before the disappointment, we were running the lines on the president.
Yeah.
And so we already had at our fingertips the reality that George Washington, Abraham Lincoln,
yes,
probably Roosevelt, but definitely Reagan, they all typified Trump. So from that, we could have seen, and people did talk about it, that in history, up to Abraham Lincoln, the worst president in history was a Democrat named Buchanan. He preceded Abraham Lincoln.
Yeah.
And then when you get to Ronald Reagan, the worst president in history who was a Democrat preceded
Jimmy
Reagan.
Yeah.
So we had those two witnesses, and I don't care if you've been a little bit indoctrinated by the mainstream media, you're wrong. The worst president before Trump was Obama in history. He passed up.
Sure.
What name? Carter. They passed up Buchanan. That's a toss-up because he caused the Civil War. But then, so you could have, on those three witnesses, demanded that if Trump was going to be the eighth president, and we know he's the sixth, that there had to be someone in between that was the worst president in history that was a Democrat. And I mean, he's outdid them all.
But I think just looking back, we just know it's Biden now. I mean, we knew all that, and I think I agree completely that I think we even said that basically those things, and I would agree with them then. I thought it was an accurate interpretation, and now I think looking back at it, we can just say that, well, that was Biden. That's and look at what he did. He fulfilled prophecy. So anyway, yeah. So it gives us the line fully. And yes, I agree with you that it's hidden. And now when you say it, just like when Daniel gives the dream and the interpretation, you can say, oh yes, that's obvious, but it wasn't obvious until Daniel said it.
Right. Right.
And so anyway, yeah. So that, I just, those are sort of the things that I was wanting to ask about. Thank you.
Thank you.
And Daniel.
Okay. I just wanted to remind us of one thing concerning what you were just talking about there between, Trump and, Biden. Anyway, this statement here from Uriah Smith in Daniel and Revelation. I'll just read those two paragraphs there. The fourth after Cyrus was Xerxes, son of Darius Hystaspes. He was famous for his wealth, a direct fulfillment of the prophecy stating that he should be far richer than they all. He was determined to conquer the Greeks. Therefore, he set about organizing a mighty army, which Herodotus says numbered 5,283,020 men. Xerxes was not content to stir up the East alone. He also enlisted the support of Carthage in the West. Notice it says the Persian king fought Greece successfully at the famous Battle of Thermopylae. That would be Trump's first victory. But the mighty army, that would be, of course, 2016, but the mighty army was able to overrun the country only when the 300 brave Spartans who held the pass were betrayed by traitors. Now here comes Trump's defeat in 2020. It says, Xerxes finally suffered defeat at the Battle of Semallus in the year 480 BC, and the Persian army made its way back again to its own country.
Are you there?
Yes.
Yeah, no one's saying anything. I have no comment. You shared that with me before. I understand that. That seems to fit to me. Any other comments on that? You understand what Daniel's saying? Is there anyone out there?
Yeah.
Any other questions?
Yeah, we were all muted. No one could respond. We weren't not responding.
John, you have your question.
Happy Sabbath, Brother Jeff. Just want to thank you for these slides.
Before you ask your question, John, let me just respond to what Daniel said. Now that I think about it, make sure okay. Everyone understands. If I'm understanding what Daniel said, he's talking about verse 2 when the mighty king that's far richer than they all stand up. And then he's saying that the history is that all he wanted to do was go conquer Greece. And he tried it twice and he lost the first battle, or he won the first battle and he lost the second battle. And so Daniel's saying that the first battle he won was his first election, and then he lost to Biden. And if that's history, if we put that in there, then the next thing would happen, if it's talking about battles, would be verse 3, evidently, the mighty king stands up. And I'm not sure if that works or not, but that's what I'm understanding Daniel to be laying over the top of these lines. So don't pass by it, because these are the lines that we got to get familiar with if we're going to bring all of Daniel 11 together into one line. And that's what we started to try to do this morning. But now, was it John that had a question? Go ahead.
Well, there's someone called Mundy with their hand
raised.
It's
John Mundy. Hey, Brother Jeff, happy Sabbath. I don't want to sound like a broken record, but I really appreciate the slides. And I'm looking forward to your continuing that last slide and moving forward, getting to the end of chapter 11 in Daniel. So I just want to express my gratitude. That's all. And happy Sabbath to everyone.
Well, Jeff, I guess that's all the questions. If you're feeling like you need to leave because of your health, you're more than welcome to leave the Zoom. Oh, sorry. iPhone.
That would be me. I had a number of observations and concerns or clarifications, I guess would be a better term for it. One of the observations is with the question Larry brought up about the midnight cry not being connected to the Sunday law. And if you use Ellen White's quote, where she makes the point that midnight cry is the light that began back then, and it's going to lead all the way to the city of God, you can't help but see the connection there. So that's one point. A second point was where Jeff had, I think you said that the two kings telling lies at one table in Daniel 11, verse 27 was at just before the time of the end, and for some reason you said in 330 AD. And I'm wondering if you could clarify that, because obviously the original application of that was Mark Antony and Augustus Caesar, which you brought out as well. But I'm sure there was also an antitypical application of that at 330 as well. I'm just like,
no, I wasn't trying to. I just got my history messed around, I'm sure. The Augustus Caesar is going to defeat Julius Caesar, or not Julius Caesar. He's going to defeat Mark Antony at the Battle of Actium.
Right.
Correct? Okay, and then they're going to rule for a time, 360 years.
Absolutely.
And it's during that 360 years that they tell lies to one another at one table. Because
I thought it was... you're talking about the antithetical fulfillment, right? Because the typical fulfillment was Augustus and Mark Antony prior to 31 BC. Right?
What do you mean typical fulfillment? The discussion at the table where they told
interpretation of the two kings telling lies at one table. That was Augustus and Mark Antony, who was married to Augustus's sister, Octavia. Right?
Right. Right.
So that was prior to 31 BC.
Yes. Are you? Do you see the screen?
Yes.
Okay, that's over here. You're saying.
Right.
They told the lie. Yeah. Okay, and I said it was over here.
Yes, you did. I
messed my history up. Okay. And so, but you're right. I'm relating that that way, is that the waymark of them telling lies is going to pop up so in this 30 BC is the beginning of this time prophecy of 360 years. And this is the omega of it, the alpha. And therefore, the history that precedes 30 BC is also going to be repeated in the history that precedes 330. And so
I see that.
I didn't say that. I said it wrong. I'm glad you caught me. But you understood it.
Oh, absolutely. Okay, I had a couple other thoughts. One of them was you were dealing with Amos 8:11, where there's going to be a famine in the land of hearing the word of God. People are going to run to and fro from sea to sea. You said from the east to the west. And I think if you go there, it says from the north to the east. And I think that's a little more accurate because it connects with Daniel 11, verse 44.
Yes, I know that. I've thought that over and over again. I just kicked it around. But when you get as old as me, you'll start seeing that the old age starts having its effect on your
Yes. The final thought was you were talking about the Confederacy with, I think you said it's Lucius Nicator and Philip of Macedon, when it's actually Antiochus Magnus and Philip of Macedon. Just to correct it. I have more ability to present truth than you. I don't even have it anywhere near as much. But I just thought it'd be good to correct those.
No, it is good. It's good. I wish I had every one of those names down pat and how to pronounce it. But
So I don't think I'd feel bad at all. But I just wanted to correct the record. But I really did appreciate the insight.
Do you understand what I'm trying to do, though, right? I'm going to try to put all of it on one line. And even before we get there, I'm going to tell you, I think most of it's going to go in the hidden history, you know, other than the stuff that comes after the Sunday law.
Yeah, I agree.
We're bringing Daniel 11 down to just our history. And I think we have to do it really fast.
Yeah. Yep. I agree. Anyway, thank you and have a good Sabbath.
Thanks for paying attention, correcting me.
Guess that's it for the questions.
All right, well, what's your plans for the rest of the day?
Brother Jeff, were you going to read the last three quotes you said?
I could have. I don't think I have to. But they were going through the verses from like 23 to 26, I think, just given Uriah Smith's overview of them. I'll probably start there next time and then move on to, well, there's one I could look at real quick. I can make a point. It's not so much the Uriah Smith quote as this one. I'll close with this one. I've already used this earlier in these notes, and we're all familiar with it, but I didn't use the whole at the beginning, I just used the part about history being repeated. We have no time to lose. Trouble is time number four. The world is stirred with the spirit of war. Soon the scenes of trouble spoken of in the prophecies will take place. The prophecy in the 11th of Daniel has nearly reached its complete fulfillment. Much of the history that's taken place in fulfillment of this prophecy will be repeated. In the 30th verse, the power is spoken of that. And then she quotes verses 30 to 36. And then she says, scenes similar to those described in these words will take place. The reason that I had this in the notes is the point I want to make for us all. And let me see if I can find a graph that corresponds to my point. This one is probably the point that where you can see it. I don't know if I have a better illustration than these or not. I'll just do it this way. This is the Sunday law, right? Right here. Oh, darn it. Don't do that. I know how to eliminate that. Let me freeze these layers. Okay. Now I think I can just do it. Okay, I can. This is the Sunday law, and what I wanted to use that last quote for is that Sister White says, much of the history taking place in fulfillment of Daniel 11 will be repeated, okay? So then she quotes verses 30 to 36, but in where we were concluding in our study today was in verses, you know, 24 to 26, 23, 24, 25, 26, in that neighborhood, heading towards verse 30. And when we were reading initially through the quotes by Uriah Smith, I took some time to make points about how when he's covering verse 29 and 30 here on your screen, that if you don't look for it, you may not recognize that he's bringing into this history, the history of the seven thunders. And he's bringing in the history of Revelation 13:2, where it says the dragon gave the beast his power, seat, and authority, and his seat. The seat being when Constantinople was moved. What I'm saying is this history that Uriah Smith is lining up in verses, you know, 29, 30, are histories that lead up to 538. And then when you get to the quote the verses that Sister White quotes from verse 30 to 36, and she says scenes similar to those described in these words. It's a repeat of the history that Uriah Smith is pointing to in the previous verses. So you have a history that leads to verse 31, and the last phrase of verse 31 of Daniel 11 says, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. That's 538. So you have a history of pagan Rome with all the various waymarks leading up to 538, but the detail, the amount of waymarks, if you will, that are in that history, if you don't look for them, you miss them. Because Uriah Smith could see them. He could see that in this struggle that Rome was having, that you also had the spiritual responsibility to bring in the testimony of the trumpets and other lines of prophecy that were being fulfilled in that history. And I wanted to close on that quote when I was putting this all together by emphasizing that if we can get all of the waymarks from these various lines in Daniel 11 in place, understand what their individual characteristics are, and then lay them over one upon another, I think we'll be amazed. The reason that I was focused on they're going to tell lies to one another, there has to be something here. There has to be something very near. Right after the conclusion of the Ukrainian war, Trump's going to have some kind of a alliance or some kind of league with whoever Philip of Macedon represents, some kind of globalist entity, and he's going to have it. And I would suppose that that is going to also be fulfilling that he sits down at a table with someone and tells lies. Okay, but it comes before the time of the end, which in that scenario would be the Sunday law. But if it's Trump as the New World Order guy after the Sunday law, then there's going to be some kind of table lying that goes on just before Michael stands up and human probation closes. And I'm not so sure. I don't understand all the little nuances and characteristics of these waymarks yet, but I understand them more when other lines are laid over the top and they start, you know, really giving the nuts and bolts to what it represents. And I think this is the unsealing of this message that was opened up in July of 2023. This is the unsealing of it, is bringing these lines together. And we have the responsibility to understand what all those characteristics are. And I think they pretty much define themselves. But that's why I was going to have the other quote. I'll leave the other ones for when I start next Sabbath, perhaps. If there isn't any other questions, I'm going to jump ship.
No other questions. Thank you. Do you want to close the prayer?
Yeah. Heavenly Father, glorious time to live in, but very sad time to live in. The tragedy that's going on all around us now. The judgments of God are in the land. We've been saying they're coming. They have to come. The light and message, it don't go forward without the judgments of God, because you've given us that promise that your word never fails, and that Elijah illustrates his time, and he prayed that you would let the people learn righteousness through the judgments, and they're here, along with everything else that you've said was going to be here. And we thank you that we can see it. Very few others are. Give us the wisdom on how to take this message to those around us before they have no more opportunity to hear it. Bless our families. I know that there's some of us that are sick and infirmed. Pray for that your healing hand would be upon us according to your will. Pray for those people around the world that are following this message, particularly in economies or cultures that it's much more difficult to propagate this message. Bless them, pour your spirit out upon them, and give them wisdom on what they should do as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Jim.
Thank you. Yeah.